We're going to continue on in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. And I've titled this, Be Willing to Suffer. Be Willing to Suffer. It's just amazing how much the Bible talks about the sufferings of Christ and how we as believers need to count that as both a privilege and even in some respects a holy responsibility. That wherever the cost, we would have the responsibility to say, I do not count suffering as something that would cause me to turn back or turn aside. It's just part of the price I pay willingly and joyfully for serving Jesus. Now, reading from the ESV tonight, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Some translation have said died. So, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Some translations have that preached. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in what a few, just a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We're going to start out in verse 18, and when we get to verse 19, we'll have some comments about it. Verse 19 being probably one of the most obscure passages in the New Testament, according to Martin Luther. I put in your notes, I think, and I've got his direct quote later on, but he said his thinking was, I'm not sure what Peter means in this message, in this passage, but I'll give you some different thoughts and then you can decide for yourself. So if we move the part about Noah and the preaching aside for a full moment, Jesus preaching to these spirits in prison, we're left with four specific statements that I want us to get to begin with before we delve into the other parts there. We're going to spend time tonight on both of these, this aspect of the preaching to the spirits in prison and this baptism thing that is not nearly so hard, in my opinion, to understand. But I want you to know that at the onset tonight, that a clear understanding of verses 19 and 20 is not essential to your salvation. If you don't get it, you're not going to be condemned for it, because it is one of the most obscure passages in the Scripture. One of the great preachers of our day, Alistair Begg, I think, he's the senior pastor of the Cleveland Park Church in Ohio, has a daily morning message series, something, The Truth, I think it's called. What is it? Listen to the Truth or something like that. Huh? Yeah, Truth for Life, yeah. And I know you enjoy him, Aaron, you listen to him a lot. But one of the foundational principles that he sets forth that I think we should keep in mind, and if you don't have this written down, you should put it down because it's not part of the notes, but when it comes to difficult verses in the Bible, Alistair Begg, I don't know if this statement was original with him, I'd not heard it before I read it, but he said this, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. Did you get that? The main things of the Scripture are the plain things. Easy to understand, in other words. That even a fool shall not err therein. And the plain things are the main things. And now, if that doesn't mean, that does not mean that we have an excuse not to study the Word of God to show ourselves approved. It's not a cutoff for us to say, well, the main things are the plain things are the main things. If it's hard, it's not for me, and pass it by. But what it is saying to us is that there are certain truths in the Bible that are the main things that are very simple and very plain. And we're going to talk about some of them. In fact, they're right here in these verses. And I just want to jump right into that. Verse 18, to me, are some of the main things and some of the plain things that we have here in the Scriptures. In fact, Peter sets forth several of them for us to notice tonight. It tells us here why he suffered, who he suffered for, what is it from his example that we must be prepared for as we begin this new year every day. Now, here's a list of the topics Peter covered in just five verses, but a lot of them right here in verse 18. First of all, Christ suffered and died that he might bring us to God. That's verse 18. We're going to look at that. By the way, that's got a ton of stuff in that little aspect there. Verse 19 says he preached to the spirits in prison. Number 20, eight people were saved in the ark. Verse 21, the flood waters represent baptism and judgment, by the way. And then 21, baptism saves us by the resurrection of Christ through a clear conscience as we affirm him in the resurrection. And Christ now sits in verse 22 at the right hand of God. The one thought that runs through that passage has to do with Jesus Christ. Peter wants to stress that just as Christ suffered unjustly, even so you and I may suffer unjustly. And he uses the story of Noah almost as a side illustration to say what happened to Jesus, and to Noah, by the way, can and will happen to us. In other words, there will be times when, as Jesus shared, even as it did Noah for 120 years, nobody listened. Everybody thought he was out there in La La Land. But he says that may happen to you. But it's interesting to note here that what starts with suffering ends with triumph. We miss the major point of these verses, 18 through 22, if we dwell too long on the part about Noah's flood. Just remember this. Noah suffered rejection, but in the end was vindicated. All right? That's a small illustration of what happened to Jesus in a big way. He was crucified, but now he sits at the Father's right hand. And both of those stories illustrate what happens to those who follow Christ. There will be at times the agony of defeat, which is the unjust suffering, but it ends up with the thrill of victory, vindication through the triumphant Christ. That's the major thrust of this passage. Now, in that, Peter presents, with four elements of Christ's triumphant victory in verse 18. First of all, if you're filling in your notes there, I did that part there. He died for our sins. And then he gives us some very important facts, just touching on them very briefly, he does here. He affirms five important facts about the death of Christ. First of all, and we know these things, but it's good to remember them for us to repeat and to imprint them in our mind, like Paul said, line upon line. First of all, it was a horrible death. We all know that. Anybody that knows anything about crucifixion would say it was the most horrific death anyone could face and have to endure. Slow, torturous, agonizing. If any of you ever saw the Passion of Christ, you saw how agonizing and what a terrible depiction of the reality of what Christ suffered. It was a horrible death. And that word for died there, or suffered in verse 18, speaks not just of a physical death, but of awesome suffering. It talks about passion. That's why they named it, I think, the Passion of Christ. Because in the Greek, it refers to a passion of experiencing great pain. So it was a horrible death. Secondly, it was a sacrificial death. It says there, he died for sins. Do you see that? Keep your eye right on verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins. And then it says there that this was a sacrificial death. He died for sins. Notice carefully how Peter puts it. He doesn't say he died for his sins, for he never sins. He was the only perfect man who never sinned. But Jesus died for our sins. So he died a horrible death, a sacrificial death. Thirdly, he died an unrepeatable death. Do you see it there in verse 18? It says, Christ also suffered once for sins. In other words, when Peter says he died once for all, he means that Christ's death was sufficient for all times and therefore could never be repeated by anyone else. Would never be repeated. In fact, not even Jesus would go back to the cross again because it would be a minimizing or a deprecating of his efficacious death once and for all. So it's an unrepeatable death. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus died in His death, or did in His death on the cross. Pastor Rich shared this morning something very interesting about that first Passover. And then as it was continued on, I read this here. Scholars suggest to us that in the following years of the Passover, each year 250,000 sheep would be killed for the celebration of the Passover. Think of that. If you had 250, I've seen 17,000 sheep in one band when they brought them into shear up by Casper. And that was a sea of sheep. I'm not kidding you, 17,000. But can you imagine 250,000 sheep approximately, they're just approximating this out, would be killed each year as Passover. But that great river of animal blood could never duplicate what Jesus did when He died on the cross. The blood of 250,000 sheep, think of that. But Jesus shedding His blood as the Son of God, it was an unrepeatable death. Fourthly, it was a substitutionary death. His death, it tells us there, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you see that? It was a substitutionary death. He took our place. He bore our shame. He paid the price. I want to take just about a little 1.5 minute aside here. As I was reading this week, and I read so much on this this week, but I read of the story of how one pastor, when he's talking about in Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrate His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in other words, became our substitute. How he makes that understandable. And I thought it was a good thing that I would just share with you for your witnessing thing, as it's a part of this substitutionary thing. This is what this pastor stated, and I wrote it down. He said, how do I make this understandable when I say Jesus died in my place? They said, I don't get that. What does that mean? Here's what he said. Let's suppose that you have cancer, and your cancer is so far progressed that the doctors have told you there's absolutely no hope for you. All methods of treatment have been exhausted. There's nothing else they can do. Without a miracle, you're going to die. And then he goes on, this pastor does, so I come to you and say, I'd like to help you out. I will take every single one of your cancer cells out of your body and put them in my body. He says, your response would be you would look at me with a mixture of puzzlement and perhaps incredible joy. The very thing that is killing you is about to be removed from your body. After you say that to that person, you then ask that individual, if I did that, if I took the cancer cells from your body and put them into my body, what would that result in? What would that be? If that were possible. And they said, if that were possible, you would be the one that would die. And I would be the one that would live. Why? Because I took the very thing that was causing your death and placed it on myself, and I die as your substitute. Isn't that a good illustration of taking a physical thing and likening it over to a spiritual thing so that people could understand? And when I read that, I thought, even though that's not part of the message, it is a part of helping people to understand that aspect of the substitutionary debt. A little chorus says, and you've heard this, He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. And now I sing the brand new song, Amazing Grace. For Jesus paid the debt I could never pay. That's the substitutionary debt. And then number five, fifthly there in that point number one, it was a reconciling death. It says there, do you see it again, verse 1? He died the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Wow. In the Old Testament, you know this, in the temple, the veil, that thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil was a visual reminder that there was a separation. And only on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go in there just once a year. And then only with the blood of a bull or a goat. But when Jesus died, that veil was ripped apart from the top to the bottom, signifying that His death opened the door for anyone who believes to God, in God. That's why it's called a reconciling death. So point number one in our lesson tonight there is, He died for our sins. Now we get to this interesting part, and it is interesting. It's interesting in how many different people have 100 different ideas of what this represents. It says he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the thing that's kind of ironical about that is most of us don't think of Jesus as a preacher, do we? When you think of Jesus, first of all, what do you usually think of as a teacher? Is that not right? He taught there, he taught this, he did this, he did that. But I want you to know Jesus was a preacher. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching, and the ESV says, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then in Luke 20, verse 1, says that in the last week before his crucifixion, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. So Jesus was not just a teacher only, but also definitely a preacher. And that's what makes this passage kind of fascinating. This passage tells us very explicitly that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in heaven. Now, there are many questions about this. Who are these spirits? And when and where and how and what did Jesus say to these spirits in prison? Right here is where we get to the part of these verses that's difficult to understand with clarity and where there is no definitive point of view except for the one you choose to adopt. With regards to that, this verse, and I said it earlier, but here's the specific quote. Two great theologians, Martin Luther said this, "A wonderful text this is, no, a wonderful text is this verse, and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter meant." That's quite a statement. And then another theologian by the name of Richard Carlson, who I have a great deal of respect for, not only a preacher but a writer, and I mean that very sincerely, and he was gracious enough to share his notes with me. And this is what Pastor Rich said when he preached on this. He said, "Lots of controversy and tons of ink have been spilled here regarding this passage." So there you have those two great men saying, "We don't get it either." Now, there are many views on this text, but tonight I'm going to share with you, and I want you to stay with me. I don't want to talk too fast, but there's a lot to cover here, and it's so exciting for me. But there's three main views regarding what does that mean that he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, let me read that verse again, just so you have it there. It says in verses 19 and 20, "In which he went and proclaimed, made a proclamation," or in some of the other translations, "preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water." By the way, before I even get to that, eight persons, don't think small things aren't important. Don't think little things are not important. Out of that whole civilization, how many were spared? Eight. So, despise not the day of little things or small numbers. Now, let's jump into this. There's three positions. Well, there's actually probably 103, but I'm just going to share with you three that are the most commonly accepted ones. Position number one is this: Jesus descended into hell and preached to the people, the word or souls, S-O-U-L-S, of those who had perished in the flood at the time of Noah due to their rejection of the message of Noah. Much of contemporary theology accepts that position. I'm not doing justice to these positions just by confining them to a few sentences, but that's just a recap of that. Position number two, we'll enlarge a little bit on them. Position number two is Jesus did not do this preaching, as it were, in person, but was preaching through Noah. The need to repent. To repent. The Holy Spirit was preaching through Noah. Just like the Holy Spirit was preaching through Peter when he wrote these words. That Jesus did not preach in person, but was preaching through Noah the need to repent, in a sense, just like the Holy Spirit was preaching through Peter when he penned those words. These words. And then number three, this posture is the third position. Jesus descends and preaches or makes a proclamation or an announcement of his triumph over the sinister plan of the devil to ruin what God had originally planned. Now follow this closely, if you would, as after a lot of study this week, I personally lean to this last one. And I'm going to tell you why. But if you cling to another one, that's perfectly fine as well. Verse 20, I think, gives us part of the answer. These spirits in prison, it said, disobeyed long ago. They formerly did not obey. In other words, previously to this time, they disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We know from the book of Genesis, and this is where we have to tie this in, I think, from the book of Genesis, that in the days before the flood, evil had completely taken over the world. I'm going to take you there in a moment. God sent the flood in response to the rampant, uncontrolled wickedness of those days. Men not only rejected God, they did so defiantly, openly, and violently. How did the world that God created back then go bad so totally and so quickly? So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 6. And this is another passage that just, you know, when I go fishing down at the gorge, sometimes I fish in 10 or 12 feet of water. I can count the sinker down and tell how many feet of water I'm in just by how long it takes to sink. And then sometimes you cast out farther, another 10 yards farther. And the other day when I was fishing, you can count down to 24, 28, which means you've gone from 10 or 12 feet of water to 120 feet of water. Just boom, by another 10 yards. This verse is kind of in that 120 feet deep there. Now, look at verse 6 here, chapter 6 of this, verses 1 and 2. Got to stay where I'm at here, yeah. It says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Notice verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I ever made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's the oldest, several explanations for these verses. The oldest interpretations, and like Pastor said, I had a lot of fun and a lot of energy studying this week. I studied like I haven't studied for months as far as what in the world does this verse mean. The oldest interpretations available suggest that the phrase, the sons of God, refer to the angels who rebelled against God. We would call them demons, as it were. They inhabited human bodies and married human women and gave birth to the Nephilim of verse 4, who roamed the earth as ancient tyrants, given to every sort of perversion and evil. On its surface, that verse or that passage seems a little strange. But I think not. For one thing, the terms of the sons of God, the sons of God, in the Old Testament, in all of its occurrences, refers only to angels. And this interpretation accords very well with Genesis 3:15, which emphasizes Satan's long war against the seed of the woman that will eventually produce the Messiah. What better way to destroy the coming Messiah than to utterly corrupt the human race through the introduction of demonism into human beings. Now that's the oldest known interpretation. That is how the Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek, what we call, of course, the Septuagint, understood that text approximately 200 years before the birth of Christ. And this interpretation helps us to understand two other very cryptic passages. Look, just turn, since you're in 1 Peter, well, you're probably back in Genesis, but turn back to 2 Peter now. We're in 1 Peter 3:18, but I want you to look at why, as we expound a little bit on this, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. You with me? 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That sounds to me like you're in prison. That sounds to me like you don't have many options. You are committed to a gloomy place, in a dark place, until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world. Now notice this, how it mentions these fallen angels and then ties it right in with the flood here. It says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under judgment, which I would call prison. I don't know what else you could call that. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then he goes on and talks about how he even rescued Lot from trials and all of the things that were happening to him down there. Thank you, Richard. I could use that tonight. Thank you so much. Put that on my account, will you? Thank you so much for your kindness. But it's talking about there now, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, in other words, ties it right in immediately afterwards, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, he brought a flood upon the world. Now turn back from 2 Peter to Jude, verses 6 and 7. All right? Jude, verses 6 and 7. And there we're going to see something else. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. Again, do you see? Different author, but the same statement about this prison business. Until the judgment of the great day. Just as. That's an interesting phrase right there. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what their sins were. Their sins were they turned away from the natural, fleshly rituals, or I should say the natural physical acceptance of a man and woman, and separated themselves out unto homosexuality, and even tried, you can read this, even tried to rape the two angels that came in physical form to with Lot to bear that came to bear witness against them. So it says there, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time here. You could spend literally hours on this, believe me here. But let's just continue a little bit about who were the sons of God and the daughters of men that's back there in Genesis as it relates here. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 refers to the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, there have been several suggestions. I just want to know you that this is not essential to salvation. This is not one of the plain things. But just so you can say, I never heard of that or nobody ever said anything about that, yes, we have. The three primary views on the identity of the sons of God. There's been a lot of difference. Who were these sons of God? There's three basic views. First of all, they were the fallen angels. The second view is they were powerful human rulers. Individuals, because, and that goes back to that verse where it says they were mighty and noble in that. And then the third one, they were the godly descendants, these sons of God, were the godly descendants of Seth, intermarrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. By the way, there's a lot of credence to that one, too. If you want to follow that through and read that, there's the descendants of Cain were godly people. And the descendants of Seth, I'm sorry, were very godly people. The descendants, of course, of Cain, you know, who was it that slew his brother? Abel. And so when they intermarried, which, again, you have light with darkness, as it were, and then they produced this all kinds of these evil people here. And again, giving weight to the first theory that they were fallen angels is the fact that in the Old Testament, the phrase, the sons of God, always refers to angels. You can check that out in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job chapter 38, verse 7. Whenever it talks about the sons of God in the Old Testament, it always refers to them as angels, all right? A potential problem with that, however, the sons of God intermarrying, these angels intermarrying, is found in Matthew 22:30. Where it indicates that angels do not marry, fallen or unfallen. It says there in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and it talks there. Well, let me see. I don't think I'm quoting the right verse there. I know Matthew 22:30 is the right verse, but I want to get it there. What does it say? 22:30. Where am I at here? I've got 21. I'm in the wrong. Let me just read that to you. 22:30. For in the resurrection, yeah, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So some people say those are not angels because angels, don't marry. They aren't capable of it. A potential problem. The Bible gives us no reason to believe that angels have a gender or are able to produce. They are what you call non-procreated beings. In other words, were not created through physical union. You follow that? They were created as a separate entities. When you and I get to heaven, we're not going to be angels. Don't think that someday you're going to be a little angel in heaven. You're not going to be, you're as close to being an angel as you're ever going to get right now. You're not going to be an angel in heaven. You're going to be a glorified, saved person with a glorified body. You're not going to be an angel, though there are some denominations that teach that, much, I think, to the desecration of the Scriptures. Now, let me just go on here. So that is one of the problems with saying these were the sons of God. But there's this guy who's a very wise guy. It's the creator guy. The weakness of views 2 and 3, and that is that they were powerful human rulers or they were the godly descendants of Seth. He says, the weakness of that. I hope I'm not boring you with this, but just stay with me for a little while, I promise you. Is that ordinary human males, that's what views 2 and 3 is, these were the descendants of Seth intermarrying here with the descendants of Cain. Ordinary human males marrying ordinary human females does not account for why the offspring were giants or heroes of old, men of renown. Further, why would God decide to bring the flood on the earth, Genesis 5 through 7, which I read to you, when God never forbade powerful human males or descendants of Seth to marry ordinary human females or the descendants of Cain in Genesis? Only the obscene, perverse marriage of fallen angels with human females would seem to justify such a harsh judgment. Does that make sense to you? They say, well, this one married that one, and God says, well, that's it. I think he might be disgraced, but there's a lot of things going on that day were worse than that. As previously noted, the weakness of the first view, the fallen angels, declares, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor are given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. However, and this might be a little extraneous. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there for you to think about. The text does not say angels are not able to marry. And he gives a reason for that. It indicates only that angels do not marry. Second, Matthew 22:30 is referring to the angels in heaven. It is not referring to fallen angels, and I like this rationale, who do not care about God's created order, in fact are set to destroy, seeking to disrupt God's plan. The fact that God's holy angels do not marry or engage in sexual relations does not mean that the same is true of Satan and his demons. Verse 1 is the most likely, or view 1 is the most likely position, yet it's an interesting contradiction to say that angels are sexless and then turn to say that the sons of God were fallen angels who procreated with human beings. Do you see the difficulty there? However, while angels are spiritual beings, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that, they can appear human in physical form. Remember the angel that was sitting on the tomb announcing the birth? Says there was a man there. And we know it was an angel, but it was a man in the appearance of an angel, or I should say appearance in an angel of a man. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with the two angels who were with Lot, Genesis 19:1-5. It is plausible, and I think this is accurate, it is plausible that angels are capable of taking on human form, even to the point of replicating human sexuality, and possibly even reproduction. Why do the fallen angels not do this more often then? It seems that God imprisoned the fallen angels who committed this evil sin so that other fallen angels would not do the same as described in Jude verse 6 that we just read. Early Hebrew interpreters and apocryphal and pseudo-biographical writings are unanimous in holding to the view that the fallen angels are the sons of God mentioned in 6:1-4. That, however, no means closes the debate. The view that Genesis 6:1-4 involves fallen human angels mating with human females has a strong contextual, grammatical, and historical basis. Now, that might be all and more than you ever wanted to know about who those dudes were and what they were doing. But both passages, that 2 Peter passage 2, 4, and 5, and Jude 6 and 7, describes a very drastic judgment upon certain angels who abandoned their first abode. Now, when Jesus preached, here I want to get on this one too just for a little while. When Jesus preached to these things, where does that leave us? I lean toward the fact that Jesus preached to these demonic spirits in prison and proclaimed His ultimate victory over them. When Jesus was preaching to them, He was not preaching salvation to them. These are fallen angels. And so angels do not need salvation. And if He was preaching salvation to them, that would mean that He was indicating that there was a second chance, second opportunity. And we know that there's none of that. So, as I said earlier, He preached to them. That does not mean that He offered salvation to them. Salvation is for humans, not for angels or demons. And that verb preached there, on my iPad, I have downloaded 50 different translations of the New Testament. And in those 50 translations where it says He preached, the word there, caruso, there's a word kerygma, which comes from the preached word of God. In other words, you're offering, as it were, the declarations and the salvation that goes with it. But there's a participating verb there that is, the word is not kerygma, but caruso. And that means to make a proclamation or to make an announcement. For example, when Jonah went to Nineveh, Jonah did not exhort the people to get saved. He preached to them, but there's no, you know what he said? In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That was a proclamation of an event that was going to take place. And he did not say to them, you better get right with God. In their hearts, they thought, we better get right with God. The king thought it, and so did the people. But it does not. If you read Jonah, and I read it carefully, same way in Jeremiah. That was interesting to me. I read this afternoon in Jeremiah chapter 1, and you can read that. The Lord said to Jeremiah there, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in this because we don't have a lot of time, but I want you to see, again, the declaration of Jeremiah. It's interesting. Let's see if I can find it. Then the Lord put out His hand, touched my mouth, and said, I should have brought it up if I can't find it. The word of the, yeah, here it is, in chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember your love and your devotion. Israel was a holy God. Hear the word of the Lord. That's not the verse I was actually looking for there. It's a verse where God sent him to proclaim judgment upon the people, but in that verse there's no proclamation about I want you to preach the gospel to them at that particular time. Later on he did. I think that if we had time to go through the scriptures, we could see where the word proclaim is different as a context than preaching. When a herald would go from city to city to city, he would proclaim the king's announcements. He didn't make up his own. He didn't add to anything. He just proclaimed what had been done. And in my opinion there, what this is talking about, and I'm just going to go and wrap it up here with these last things here. If I can find where I want to get here to that. I wrote a statement, and I've got to find it because I think it sums up exactly. It appears, you put all this together, what is this? In the days before the flood, it appears to me, certain angels rebelled against God and entered human bodies in the form of demon possession, taking for themselves human wives. This resulting cohabitation produced a form of evil offspring that roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers of enormous evil. And for this hideous sin, the angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness, and the world of Noah's day was wiped out in a great flood. It also helps me to remember that in the Gospels, demons crave bodies to inhabit. Remember the legion of demons that were cast out of the demoniac of Gadara? Let us go into these pigs. They wanted any kind of a body to go into, else they had to go back to the pit from whence they were taken. Now, since we know such things are possible, it should not surprise us that the total rejection of God led to bizarre sexual sin and an outbreak of evil unprecedented in world history. And even to go with that, then God extended 120 years while Noah prepared the ark. And when there was no response to the proclamation of Noah, to all of this that had been made known to the people, then God said, that's it, and closed it out with that. So, I don't know if that's bored you, or if that... I think sometimes we do need to fish in waters 120 feet deep. And you can study that through, if you just get on the internet and study through from good authors. Alistair Begg has a great sermon on that. There's just a ton of great sermons on that I read or listened to this week. But even as I went to the interlinear and on the Bible Hub, if you don't have access to the Bible Hub, you ought to. You ought to write down Bible Hub. It is one of the most tremendous sources of context, and you can read sermons, you can study Greek, you can study the interlinear, you can study the Hebrew. You go through there and you'll see that consensus. Is it essential to salvation? No. It's not one of the plain things, and it's not one of the main things. So you say, well, then why are you spending time on it? Because I think once in a while it causes us to go a little farther than we normally would. And hopefully it's helpful to you. We're going to quit right there for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for 1 Peter. His whole emphasis, after he got through this aspect on the preaching to the angels in the sons of God, and that's pretty easy to understand what the water represented, the ark of salvation and the water that saved them, that will save us, as it were, not through baptism, but it is a sign of a clear, clean conscience before God, attested to by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty basic. And then that final verse that says, he ascended into heaven. Father, that's where it's all at, right there. We could spend 100 days talking about who were these dudes long ago, and in some respects, it's not even important for us to remember that so much as it is to remember these first points of Jesus died once and for all, suffering for our sins on the cross, and brought to us salvation, and that you descended into hell. What or who, your spirit descended into hell. What was going on there? I don't know, and it's part of the Apostles' Creed. People say it every week by the multitudes and don't have a clue what it meant today any more than they did then when it was written. Father, I just pray that you would help us to see that what Peter's talking about there, he says, if all of these things happen, Christ suffered, then arm yourselves with the same mind. Help us to be prepared to suffer as well. Lord, laying aside Noah, laying aside the word picture of the baptism in the ark, we come to the fact that what it says Jesus died, the plain things, the essential things, the main things. Jesus died once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us. And in so doing, has made it possible to set our face by faith through the resurrection of Christ toward that city whose builder and ruler is God. Oh, how grateful we are. Seal these words to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.